Galatians chapter 1, and I want to read the first 12 verses. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so we say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed or anathema or put under the ban. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Our text is those last three verses, verses 10 through 12. And I begin with a question. How does one become saved? Well, it depends on who you're talking to. If you ask any religion but Christianity, the answer will always be the same. Do some particular good works or religious deeds, and they will give you things to do. For example, if you're a Muslim, you'll be told what to do. You're to obey Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. A Muslim will probably quote to you from the Quran, possibly chapter 4, verse 13 of the Quran, which says, "Limits are set by Allah. Those who obey Allah and his messenger will be admitted to gardens with rivers flowing beneath to abide therein forever, and that will be the supreme achievement. But those who disobey Allah and his messenger and transgress his limits will be admitted to a fire to abide therein, and they shall have a humiliating punishment." Conveniently, the messenger is Muhammad, the one who wrote it. He's saying basically, obey me or go to hell. The Hindu will give you a different answer from a different perspective. His answer will come from the Vedas, which are four books of Hindu scriptures. And the Vedas teach that salvation is basically liberation from the terrible dilemma, the terrible cycle of death and reincarnation. When Americans talk about reincarnation, they talk like it's a wonderful thing, they look forward to it and all that sort of thing, those who have some idea of what Hinduism teaches. Hindus hate reincarnation. It's a terrible plague for a Hindu. One is saved for a Hindu, not from sin, but from his own existence. The Hindu believes that as long as he exists, he's going to suffer because suffering is an inherent part of this world. And reincarnation never lets him out of the suffering. He just gets through one phase of it, and he's reincarnated to get more suffering. Salvation for a Hindu is release from this vicious cycle to attain the bliss of union with a god. And the Hindu teaches that there are three ways he can do that. Meticulous obedience to the Hindu scriptures is one. Renouncing one's own life to pursue mystical knowledge is two. And thirdly, committing oneself totally to the worship of some particular god, and the Hindus have hundreds of gods to choose from, spending one's time meditating on him or her. A Buddhist will come up with a different answer. A Buddhist will quote from the Buddha Vacana. This is a collection of the original sayings of Buddha, even though there's some question about whether that's actually what those are among the Buddhists themselves. And for a Buddhist, salvation is permanent cessation from the suffering and ignorance that inevitably is part of existence in this world. And the way the Buddhist salvation says you can get saved is something called the Noble Eightfold Path, which includes things like wisdom and morality and concentration. But what you'll notice is that in each one of these religions, a person is given something to do. He's given certain prescribed acts in order to gain his salvation. And no matter what other false religion you get involved with or learn about, it will always give you something to do. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, even legalistic Christianity, which is just another false religion. It always promises salvation in return for your doing certain deeds. Go wash in the Ganges River. Place a flower on the tomb of Buddha's tooth. Get baptized, go to confession, and say the rosary. Sing, "I surrender all," and look really earnest while you're doing it as you leave your cigarettes on the platform this week as you did last week and the week before that. It gives you something to do. True Christianity alone proclaims salvation through the grace of God plus nothing. It says, not only do you not need to add your own righteous acts to God's gracious gift of salvation, you must not do so if you think in doing so you add anything to your salvation or secure your salvation in any way whatsoever. Don't add a thing. There's nothing for you to do, but God will do something wonderful for you that will transform your life and set your life on a course toward heaven instead of hell. You must simply repent and believe, or as I prefer to say it, believe with repentant faith. But as we saw last time, you don't even have to produce the faith or the repentance. God will do that as well. He will give you a repentant spirit. He will give you the faith. You don't have to come up with anything on your own. Just look to Jesus, and He will save your soul from sin. Now, the question I want to examine this morning is this. Why is the Christian plan of salvation so very, very different from that of every other religion? And the answer is, it came from God. The plan of salvation of every other religion didn't. It came from man. For example, the Quran is a collection of a man's sayings. Muhammad, totally uninspired. Much of which he got out of reading the Old Testament, by the way. Secondly, the Hindu Vedas were written by men. The Buddhavacana is thought to be Buddha's thoughts or sayings, another man. The Book of Mormon was written by a man, Joseph Smith, uninspired. The uninspired writings of Judge Rutherford and the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society form the doctrinal basis for Jehovah's Witnesses, all men, not God. The Book of Scientology was written by a man who was actually a fiction writer, L. Ron Hubbard. Satan loves these man-made religions because they capture people's souls. They inoculate them against the truth. They block the truth by filling the gap in between the person and the truth of God's gospel with literature that's all nonsense. Paul's gospel was different. It was revealed by God himself. Now, in Romans 16:25, Paul calls it my gospel, and that's a quote, because he identified so closely with it. But Paul didn't write that gospel alone. His words, and I mean every single word and every letter of every single word, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God's gospel as well as Paul's. God's first, Paul's second. And that's not true of any other salvation message of any other religion. Satan had sent false teachers to Galatia, as we've been seeing, telling the believers there to add their own good deeds to the pure gospel of God's grace, because he intended to corrupt the message and nullify it. He wanted to destroy the gospel God had revealed by mixing men's ideas in with the truth, and in the process, distorting the truth so that it was no longer the truth at all. That turned it into just another man-made religion. These false teachers were called Judaizers. They were supposedly Christians. They were supposedly sent by the church in Jerusalem, neither of which is true. They were not really Christians, and the church at Jerusalem had not sent them. The false teachers were supposed to be Christians. They were not Christians. They were just false teachers who were parading as Christians. They told the Galatians that in addition to repentant faith, you had to add other things. Jewish circumcision, obedience to the Jewish law. And only then did your faith count. Only then did your faith save you, after you'd done the right things. Again, you got to do something. And that appeals to man's pride. If I do the right things, I earn the reward. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. Don't do anything. If you do anything, it messes everything up. Stop where you are and just believe. They decided, these Judaizers, that in order to undermine Paul's gospel, he himself had to be discredited, and so they set about a smear campaign against Paul's reputation. These Judaizers decided he wasn't a real apostle. They said he was a wannabe apostle. He was an imposter. He was not one of the original 12, therefore he was not really an apostle. They also attacked his character, saying the only reason he's in the ministry is for the glory. The personal glory. And they implied that he either had stolen the gospel from the real apostles or that he had just made it up in his own mind. They said he compromised the truth for the sake of popularity, throwing out all the Jewish laws and ceremonies just to make the gospel seem more appealing to Gentiles, non-Jews. In other words, he was a compromising people pleaser. They said God had nothing to do with him, nothing to do with his ministry, nothing to do with his gospel message. At the beginning of the book of Galatians, Paul spent a lot of time defending his apostleship. Now he adds to that a defense of the gospel he preaches. And in today's text, Paul is going to make three fundamental assertions. Assertion number one, I'm not a people pleaser. Assertion number two is, my gospel is not a people pleasing gospel. And assertion number three is, my gospel was given to me by a revelation from Jesus Christ, from God. Well, let's look at those three assertions. First of all, I am not a people pleaser, Paul says. Any minister who is one of those is likely to compromise the truth, sacrificing it for the sake of his own popularity. He's determined to avoid conflict. He's determined to avoid persecution. So he refrains from saying anything that's going to get anyone angry at him. Anything that's biblical that seems controversial to man. Or he'll twist unpopular biblical doctrines so much that you no longer can recognize them in order to make them less offensive, more politically correct, more acceptable. Inevitably, there will be gaping holes and inconsistencies left in his teaching. And it's difficult for us pastors. We don't want people angry at us. We're always saying something that has the potential of offending other people. We will hear someone in our congregation make a statement that is just flat out wrong biblically, and we have an obligation to say that's not true. But in saying that, we know there's a good chance that if this person is operating in the flesh at that time, our response is going to wound his ego and there's going to be trouble. It may be under the surface. It may not be something anybody says, but you'll catch it in the glance of an eye. You'll catch it in the lack of response. You'll catch it in persons turning away rather than shaking your hand and welcoming you. If you have studied the subject or the passage that's involved and you're confident you understand what God's Word says to that, how it addresses that issue, you're very tempted to say nothing. To back down, to compromise, to leave it, let it go. Don't fight, don't die on this hill. That's things you always think, and you don't have a right to do that. You're supposed to stand for the truth, come what may. You're tempted to pacify your Christian brother in order to keep from offending him, and you don't have that right. You're to serve the Lord. You're his servant. You're no one else's servant. Now, that compromising mentality has all but paralyzed a lot of the church today, many ministers today. And it's just going to get worse. Scripture warns us it's going to get worse. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they, and they here is the Christian community, will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. Now you say to them, you're fulfilling this. Oh, no, that's not us. It's just you, the way you put it. No, it's not the way you put it. It's the doctrine that is unacceptable. The time will come when they will not accept sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, like a little puppy dog. They love it when you tickle their ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Give us anything but the truth, we're offended by the truth. A people-pleasing preacher will never say or do anything that would upset anybody, because it might cost him some popularity. He knows that if he breaks that rule, people are going to leave his church. And that's a price he is not willing to pay. He will only say that which is safe. He will only say that which is current among popular opinions in Christian circles. Paul begins our text defending himself against the Judaizers' accusation that he is an inconsistent people pleaser. They said he was watering down the divine standard to win popularity among the Gentiles and to win the support of Jewish Christians who were fed up with the legalistic perversion of Judaism that the Judaizers were purveying. In verse 9, Paul had just called for God to curse some false teachers, as we read a moment ago. And now he says, in essence, okay, you think I'm a people pleaser? Does that sound like a people pleaser to you? Would a people pleaser say that? We start our text today in the next verse, Galatians 1:10, where Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul hadn't pronounced such a strong anathema against the false teachers just to prove that he wasn't a people pleaser. He'd done it because that was him. That was the true response of a godly man of strong convictions and holy passions. Christ's glory was at stake because of what the Judaizers were saying. They were saying that Jesus' death was not sufficient to completely atone for men's sins. And a man of Christian conviction won't put up with that for a moment. Paul wouldn't. Men's souls were also at stake because the false teachers were misleading them, teaching them a false gospel. And Jesus warned severely against that. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he were to be cast into the sea." That's dangerous stuff. So Paul didn't do this. He didn't say that just to prove something to people who thought he was a people pleaser. But by the same token, Paul's outrage over the Judaizers' perversion of the gospel also proved he indeed was not a people pleaser, but a man of sincere convictions, a man of spiritual integrity. Paul uses the word "still" in verse 10 because there had been a time in his life when he had gotten caught up in trying to please people. When? Before he was saved. He had been a status-seeking, man-pleasing rabbi. In Galatians 1:14, he says he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen. And that's because he was such a zealous Jewish traditionalist, a real standout among Jewish legalists. In chapter 7, verse 58, we saw when we studied Acts that Jewish fanatics had stoned Stephen to death. And there we read, they laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Paul, before he was born again. And even though he was a young man, he had been entrusted with some leadership responsibilities in the execution of Stephen. But the word "now" in verse 10 of our own text is very emphatic. It's an emphatic position within the Greek sentence. He's saying, in essence, at one time you very legitimately could have called me a people pleaser. I could have been accused of that, and there would have been good reason for that. But are you honestly ready to accuse me of that now? Now I'm a slave of Christ. There are some real hazards that come with being a slave of Jesus Christ. A minister of Jesus Christ who doesn't in any way compromise is going to get a whole lot of people angry at him. And that's exactly what Stephen did, and we saw how that worked out for him. That's not a people pleaser. And any slave of Christ who withholds Christ's truth from men in order to avoid that kind of persecution proves himself to be an unfaithful slave. He proves himself to be a failure due to his own cowardice. Does that sound like a compromising people pleaser to you? Paul probably hated having to defend himself like this. It was a waste of time for all intents and purposes. There was so much more he wanted to talk about. There was so much about Jesus he wanted to share with people. He wanted to proclaim the glory of God, and here he has to defend himself. He wanted no unnecessary attention drawn to him. He just wanted to preach Christ and him crucified. But he, like many ministers, was forced to defend himself, because preachers are often targets of the enemy's attack. And if their reputation is destroyed, their character will be open to suspicion. If that happens, their credibility will be nullified and no one's going to listen to anything they have to say. Without credibility, a preacher has nothing to offer. He has nothing to give the people other than his own credibility. You say he has the Word of God. So do they. They can go to the Word of God without him. The only thing he has to offer is his credibility, his true sincerity, which proclaims the Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, because he is sincere. His heart is pure. Without credibility, a preacher has nothing, and no one's going to listen to his message. Take away his credibility, you take away his ministry. You take away his voice. And don't think for a moment Satan doesn't know that, which explains why preachers are so often the targets under attack who need people's prayer and support. So although preachers dislike doing so, they must defend themselves when they're unfairly attacked because there's too much riding on their credibility. When a preacher falls to some sort of immorality, everybody hears about it, the news makes a big thing of it, and people say to themselves, one more example of the fact Christianity is a waste of time, it doesn't work, it's powerless to change people's lives. Paul says, I am not a people pleaser. Secondly, Paul says, I do not preach a people-pleasing gospel. The true gospel is not the gospel as man would have it. And it's not measured according to men's dimensions or desires. It's the gospel as God would have it. And it's proportional to God, to his glory, to his grace, to his eternal purposes. It's very counterintuitive to man because man and God think so differently. What man thinks he needs to be saved from is not what God knows he needs to be saved from. So it's not pleasing to man. It's not marketable. The gospel is not a marketable commodity. You can't market it. But God is pleased with his gospel. And God takes pleasure in his gospel. And Isaiah 53:10 says he was pleased to crush his son, putting him to grief in order to provide salvation through atonement of sin. In verse 11 of our text, Paul communicates all this with that little phrase, not according to man. Not according to man. Look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It's a not according to man gospel in many different ways. First of all, it was not devised by human intellect, so it doesn't conform to man's thoughts or man's prejudices or man's standards. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:9 calls it things which eye has not seen, an ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. None of this world's religions has ever come up with anything in any way like the true gospel. It's incapable of doing so. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to have his seminary students read through portions of the Quran just to discover for themselves its inferiority to the gospel. He mentioned that in one of his sermons, and then he added this: a man must be a strange mind who should mistake that rubbish for the utterances of inspiration. I say amen to that. Nor did the Greek philosophers ever imagine a religion like the gospel of Jesus Christ, a religion in which God's wrath over his own creatures, rebellion against him, was placated and propitiated through his own son's death, satisfying his justice, his own just nature, but at the same time demonstrating and displaying his amazing, incredible love and grace. It's a not like mankind kind of gospel. It's not concocted by human intellect or imagination. Secondly, it's also not according to man, since it doesn't pander to man's pride. Other religions do. Other religions flatter and glorify man, telling him that although he may suffer because of his mistakes, he's basically a victim, maybe of bad luck, maybe of bad decisions. But at heart, he's actually noble. He's actually quite good. That's not the gospel message. The gospel uses that horrible D word, depravity. The gospel lays man in the dust, sinful and condemned, and explains there's nothing good about him in and of himself other than what God has created him to be. It explains that he's incapable of doing anything to save himself. It explains that if there's any possibility of his ever becoming saved, that he will not get the glory because he doesn't deserve it. God will get the glory because God did everything to save him. He did nothing. He was incapable of doing anything. He was helpless in his depravity. That God must choose him because he can't choose God. He's dead. Dead people don't choose anything. If God doesn't choose him, he is lost and utterly hopeless. This is so repugnant to man's pride that he can't and won't even consider it, even contemplate it, even let his imagination play with it for a moment until and unless the Holy Spirit enables him to do so. And the discovery he makes that God doesn't enable every human being to do so leaves the man absolutely indignant against God. Romans 9:32 says that because man's inclination is to pursue salvation by works, not faith, not a gospel that pampers his pride and tells him if you just do the right works, you're entitled to salvation. Because of that, Romans 9:32 says the gospel is by its very nature a stumbling stone to man, just something that just makes him fall flat and angry. Thirdly, it is also a gospel which offers great blessedness in the future and in the long run, but not so much now. Listen to what Jesus said. I mean, talking about a really rotten sales pitch, listen to what Jesus said. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Boy, that's a tempting thing, isn't it? That's a great offer. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why do you take up a cross? You're on your way to execution. Well, there's not a big desire and demand for that kind of gospel. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's not something you would hear in a man-made gospel, ever. Fourthly, it's a gospel that leaves no room for compromise with sin. None. Other religions soft sell man's sin, making it a manageable problem. It's an indiscretion, it's a mistake, it's an inconvenience. At most, it's a misdemeanor. They portray it as really something that can be fairly easily resolved with a little human effort. By contrast, the gospel causes men to feel the suffocating enormity of their sin, by declaring that to solve the sin, somebody's got to die. And there's nothing short of that that can solve the sin problem. Jesus came to die because somebody had to die for sin. It portrays sin as a slavery from which man needs to be emancipated but can't disentangle himself, cannot save himself from his own slavery. It commands men to die to sin and become born again by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Fifth, it's also a gospel that's not a man-made or according to man kind of gospel. It's a gospel for the poor as well as the rich, for the lowly as well as the exalted, for the ignorant as well as the intelligent. If anything, it seems to favor the down and outers, the downtrodden, the poor, the humble. In God's kingdom, the last is first, and the first is last. That's certainly not the way things should be according to man. The man says, if I do the right stuff, I am entitled to my salvation. It's an entitlement. God's gospel says you have no entitlements. You can start by realizing you're spiritually bankrupt and impoverished. You have nothing to start with. You have nothing to play the game with. You have nothing to put on the table to offer God. You have nothing to negotiate with until you get to that point of absolute recognition of your impoverishment. You can't even get involved. It's a gospel in which man must come with empty hands. Man cannot enter the kingdom by reason of his abilities, his intelligence, his ability to reason through the issue, no matter how great his intellect. And yet, by the same token, a little child can enter the kingdom with his simple faith. Sixth and finally, it's a gospel in which a person can safely rest his soul. Thank God it's not a man-made gospel, because if it were, like every other religion, then it would do what every man-made thing does, fall apart. Everything man touches is faulty or riddled with human flaws and weaknesses, and in constant need of repair or replacement or updating. So just to review, Paul has said he's not a people pleaser, and his gospel is not a people-pleasing gospel. Thirdly, Paul says, my gospel is from Jesus Christ himself. The reason Paul's gospel was so different from all man-made plans of salvation was that he got it directly from God. And for this reason, too, we can be absolutely confident of the gospel message that Paul has passed on to us. If it were something man passed on to us, we couldn't be confident at all. We couldn't go into eternity with confidence. We'd go into eternity with apprehension. But Paul's gospel is God's gospel. And God's the one who will judge. He's the one before whom we will stand. We can be absolutely confident of his gospel. Verse 12, Paul says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning from Jesus Christ. He had gotten it from Jesus Christ, but also meaning a revelation that was about Jesus Christ. When we study the gospel as Paul presents it in Galatians, or when we contemplate his treasury of theological insights in any of his other books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, his letters to the Thessalonians or the Corinthians, or when we study his profound insights into Old Testament scripture, we sit there and scratch our heads and say, where in the world did he get this stuff? We wonder where he got this vast bank, this enormous storehouse of in-depth knowledge and understanding of God's truth. And the answer is very simply, he was individually tutored by the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ himself. Undoubtedly, Paul had heard things about his contemporary fellow Jew, Jesus, before he was saved, and undoubtedly after he was saved, other Christians with whom he was now forming relationships taught him some things additional about Jesus Christ, but it wasn't until he sat down with Jesus himself that the doctrinal significance and meanings of things like Jesus' virgin birth or sinless life, or atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death, or his resurrection for our justification. He didn't understand any of those things until Jesus talked to him about them. And then he told others about them, what Jesus had revealed to him. All that we know about our salvation by grace through faith alone, we basically get from Paul. And Paul got it from the source, Jesus Christ. Now, a question. When did Jesus reveal the gospel to Paul? Well, the first lesson must have occurred at the time of his conversion. He was blind at the time, temporarily blind, had been blind 3 days because Jesus had appeared to him in his glory on the road to Damascus and encircling him, surrounding him, enveloping him in the glory of God, and had blinded Paul. And he sat there for 3 days, didn't eat a thing, didn't drink anything. Had nobody really to talk with other than his old cronies, the soldiers and the Jews who had come with him to Damascus. Until Ananias was sent to him by God. Ananias laid his hands on Paul. And when he laid his hands on Paul, Paul got his sight back, and Paul was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit. There were no Christians with Paul during those 3 days to explain to him how you get saved. There was nobody to say to him, just believe in Jesus. So Jesus must have revealed that to him himself. Now, in Acts 22:16, Paul says this, that Ananias told him, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So Paul did get that message after 3 days from Ananias, but in our text, Paul says, "I neither received the gospel from man nor was taught it." So he had to take Ananias into consideration and say, that wasn't necessarily the whole gospel. I didn't get the gospel from any man, including Ananias. Jesus must have explained to him what washing away your sins actually meant. Even Ananias didn't fully explain it because he didn't fully understand that we are saved by grace through faith alone. When did Ananias read it? When Paul sent it to him. When the man he was telling you need to wash away your sins grew up spiritually, wrote the books and sent them back. And Ananias read how you get saved from the man who he told to get saved. But the man, Paul, learned it from the God-man, Jesus. After his conversion for the next 3 years, Paul spent time in the desert. It was a seminary experience for him. We read that in Galatians 1:16 and 17, where he writes, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia." Paul didn't seek out the apostles to figure out what's the gospel like. How do you teach the gospel? How do you understand the gospel? He didn't go to the apostles. The other apostles didn't teach him that. Peter didn't. John didn't. And even though he spent several days in Damascus after his conversion, enjoying the fellowship of people like Ananias and other Christians, and proclaiming in the synagogues that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, he didn't go to those other disciples in Damascus to ask them if he'd gotten the gospel right that he'd just preached in the synagogue in Damascus. He went to the deserts of Arabia, and he spent the next 3 years receiving personal instruction from Jesus himself. The 12 had gotten 3 years of instruction from Jesus prior to his death and resurrection. Paul got 3 years of instruction from Jesus after his death and resurrection and reappearance to Paul. In some ways, I think Paul's instruction was better than the other 12 apostles' instruction. Because on the last night of his life, Jesus said this in the upper room to his 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now," and he was out of time. He didn't say that to Paul. Part of what the apostles wouldn't have understood was his death and resurrection. They, even at that point, even though it's hours away that he's going to be crucified, they didn't know that. Certainly they didn't understand it. They didn't understand its significance. They knew nothing about it. Paul did. And now it's all coming together for Paul after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That explains the tremendously deep, theological, meaningful nature of Paul's writings. This is why Paul's gospel was so different from that of the Judaizers. Their theological roots were in the Old Testament, all right, but in the first century, the scribes and the rabbis had so distorted and diluted the Old Testament that it was no longer even recognizable. With all their legalistic traditions, they had become a contradiction, and what they taught was a contradiction of what God taught and revealed in His Word. For example, Christ denounced them for depriving and dishonoring their own parents by pretending to have devoted all their money to God. "Sorry, Dad, I can't give you a nickel. I've given it all to God." And then they take it back and spend it the way they wanted to. Funny little trick. Who taught them that? The rabbis. Jesus said, "And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Tevye was right. Tradition. It's a plague for the Jew. Paul himself had been trained in these Jewish traditions. But in Philippians 3:8, Paul looks back at all that and he says, "Rubbish. It's all scubala." Scubala is the ugliest, most disgusting thing you can imagine of. I tried to explain in a class I was teaching one time what scubala is. Paul says, all of the stuff that I learned and taught about tradition is scubala. Have you ever had your sink plug up? You know what you do. You undo everything, and you reach down in there, and there's this gross mass of hair and disgusting stuff, and you think, ooh, I hope I don't touch any of that. You know what that is? Say it. Scubala. That's tradition. It just contaminates the truth of the gospel. The nature of revelation is important for us to understand today. It's the word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. You've heard of the apocalypse? That's it. It's the uncovering. Revelation is God's unexpectedly uncovering truths that he has kept secret in ages past. These were once mysteries. They were mysteries to people. They were mysteries to prophets. They were mysteries even to angels. For example, 1 Peter 1:10 says this: as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Well, wait a minute. What are the prophets making search and inquiry into? They're making search and inquiry into their own writings. They would write it, and then they go back and read it. What does that mean? Well, what were they after? What were they looking for? What were they not satisfied with what they had just written? What was the mystery to them? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. God didn't reveal to them the secrets of Christ's person or time. But then verse 12 tells us he now has. He has revealed those things to us. These things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, the apostles, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. Before Christ's incarnation and crucifixion, God hadn't even revealed the gospel to angels. Even angels were ignorant. Even the angels who hover around God's throne didn't know how it was all going to work out, how God was going to redeem a universe in rebellion against him. Revelation, in its fullest sense, is something God has reserved for prophets and apostles. Let me say that again. Revelation, in its fullest sense, is something God has reserved for two classes of people. What are they? Prophets and apostles. No one today, and here's where I'm going with this, no one today can truthfully claim to receive revelations. No one today can truthfully claim to receive revelations. Not Mohammed. Certainly not Mohammed. Not Joseph Smith. Not Ellen G. White. Not the Watchtower Society, not Gene Dixon, not Edgar Cayce, not Catherine Kuhlman, and not Benny Hinn. Nobody. Unless they're an apostle. If they did. Let's just imagine for a moment somebody got a revelation from God. If they did, what should we do with it? Write it down and turn it into the 67th book of the Bible. Scripture strictly forbids us from doing that. Whenever someone says to you, the Lord spoke to me, usually it's just a casual remark, the Lord spoke to me. Don't let it die. Ask them some questions. What language? Hebrew? Greek? Aramaic? Oh, no, I wouldn't have understood it that way. English? Oh, okay. With a southern accent? A Bostonian accent? Was it the voice of a man or a woman, a child or an old person? You know, about that time, they're going to get really bent out of shape with you, and they're going to say, no, I don't mean that. What I'm saying is, I just felt he was communicating something to me. It was like an impression. Friends, that is not a revelation. Thank God that's not a revelation. If that's what Paul got, we'd be in a real mess. How do you get saved? Well, I had this impression. You know, we would need to know, Paul, what do? It's by faith, through grace, and that's it. It's all definable, very clearly definable, discussable in words, not impressions. We do not get revelations. But, short of actual revelation, the Holy Spirit does teach us by illuminating God's Word to our hearts and making it very real to us. 1 John 2:27, the anointing, and by the anointing, John means the Holy Spirit who has indwelt us. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. The anointing which you received from Him, Him being the Father who sent the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about all things. It was the Spirit who taught us and opened our spiritual eyes to our sin, convicting us of it and prompting us to confess it and repent of it. We may have read in the Bible that we were sinners, but suddenly when the Holy Spirit opened our eyes, we saw the horror of our sinfulness, and it grieved us, and we repented. And it was the Spirit who witnessed to our hearts about Christ. And suddenly we had no doubts at all that Jesus could and would save us from our sin. But it wasn't actually a revelation. It was illumination of the truth in God's Word, and it led to our salvation. Let me wrap this up. Friends, let's praise God that He somehow brought home to our hearts the true message of His gospel. Let's thank Him for opening our eyes to our own need for its truth, and opening our hearts to believe in Jesus, whom it proclaims. Let's worship Him for not leaving us blind in the darkness and ignorance of some man-made, man-written religion. And let's pray for those who still are there, that the Lord will save them. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the Apostle Paul, for the clarity with which he has revealed Your truth, Your revealed truth to us. We thank You for a gospel that is unimaginable, a gospel that could never be engineered or designed by human intellect because it says so much we wouldn't expect it to say. It reveals and manifests Your grace so beautifully in ways we couldn't even have imagined or hoped for. We thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for embracing us through it and through the faith that You have provided for us that we might believe it. Father, if there is anyone here today with us whom Your Spirit has not enveloped and convicted of sin and drawn relentlessly, irresistibly to faith in Jesus Christ, that You would enlighten him to the truth about his sin and about the glory of Christ, that he might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.